How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Thus begins Aleph, the first section of Psalm 119. We'll be back in Psalm 119 this morning, beginning in verse 105 as we begin the letter Nun. We'll do a little bit of context just to see the structure of the whole chapter as we've been going through it, and then we'll move forward. I don't know exactly how many sections we'll get through this morning in 2 hours, but we'll see. Holy Spirit is in charge of that. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, we need to begin with prayer. Make sure that I'm not up here trying to teach my own thoughts, my own ideas, that I'm here to teach the Word of God, and I hope that you're here to hear the Word of God and not anything else that I would have to say. So let's make sure that we're in fellowship and ready to hear God's Word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather, for giving us your Word, for giving us the Holy Spirit, giving us your Son. You've provided everything that we need for life and godliness. You've provided it for us at no cost to us. It was great cost paid at all. We thank you, Father, for giving us this opportunity. Pray that you would bless it, that you would help us to learn what you have us to learn today. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen. So as we've been looking through Psalm 119, we've seen an example of this psalmist, this anonymous psalmist, with his spiritual walk. And I really look at him as a kind of an older brother, as an example to learn from. And as it's a little bit different from most chapters we're accustomed to in the New Testament, where it's Paul telling believers, this is how you should live your Christian way of life. It's not an imperative form of this is what you should do or this is what you should not do. This is instead more of a diary, a prayer diary that this psalmist is writing. This is how I live my life as he's praying to God, and we just get to watch it because the Holy Spirit inspired it in Scripture. As we notice back in Aleph, back at the beginning of Psalm 119, it starts off with this blessing for those who are blameless. And the blessing can also be translated happy. So if you're looking for the answer to how to be happy, as so many people in the world are, the answer is right here. If you want to be happy, be perfect. It's that simple. Well, you haven't left yet, so we understand that the answer of how to be perfect, well, it's also actually kind of simple. Read down at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. If you want to be perfect, you need to obey what God says in his word. And we understand, we've been through this, there's two parts to the being perfect. There's the eternal basis where when we are saved, then God has paid for all of our sins and he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. He has imputed Jesus Christ's righteousness to our account. And that's on the eternal basis. When we are saved, we are made perfect judicially in God's court. And then even if we continue our lives without growing even a single bit, we will be perfectly righteous when we get to heaven. Well, there's also the experience. And as we've looked at this, you have to evaluate. Anytime you see, just like anytime you see salvation, anytime you see perfect, you want to ask, is this experiential or is this positional? And here, we understand that not everyone who is positionally perfect is happy. Can we agree to that fact? That just because you are saved does not mean you're always happy. Let's make sure we're all clear on that, okay? If someone told you when you got saved that you were going to be happy for the rest of your life, then I'm sorry, they lied to you. If someone told you that once you got saved that you were going to have all the riches you wanted, that God was going to provide every single desire, well, then someone was lying to you. Now, there are tremendous benefits. There are tremendous blessings that God does provide for us at salvation. But they don't match the earthly human idea of prosperity. We don't believe in a prosperity gospel. We believe in an eternal gospel where the prosperity comes later. In heaven, we will have all the spiritual blessings that we can imagine that God has provided for us. So, with that in mind, this Happiness for those who are blameless are for those who are walking right, who have a right relationship, a right experiential relationship with God. One parallel passage that we can turn to briefly is Psalm 32. Psalm 32 was written by David. We don't know if Psalm 119 was. But it begins the same way. How blessed, same word, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, in an Old Testament context, an Old Testament believer, this is what they would expect, that doctrinally their sins were not removed yet because the Savior had not yet come. They were saved looking forward to the Messiah. They were saved believing in Jesus Christ, just not knowing his name would be Jesus Christ. They were believing in the coming Messiah, that he would take away their sins. And so the example of the sacrifices, the blood that covered the sins, this is what they had. Their sins were covered when they confessed their sins. And we see a confession in verses 3 and following. So in order to be experientially perfect, you have to have your sins confessed. Psalm 32 is the Old Testament example. We have 1 John 1:9 of the New Testament. But there's more to the Christian life than that. Just like there's more than just being saved, there's more than just being in fellowship. And as we move on in Psalm 119, we see more aspects of that, and we'll see more today in our sections of how we continue in our walk in fellowship, how we can walk in confidence in our daily lives beyond just being in fellowship. So back to Psalm 119. Aleph begins with the happiness for those who are in fellowship. We're both saved and in fellowship. Also, notice verses 4 and 5. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. We have something that God has ordained, something that he has set in stone, that he has set on a solid foundation. He has established his statutes, his word, his standard. And as we've mentioned over and over, that standard doesn't change, and we thank him for it. That because he has set his standard, we know it's the same, it's always has been, always will be. And then in addition to that ordaining that he's done, the psalmist is wishing that his ways were established. God's standard doesn't change, and he's wishing that his ways would not change, that he would continue in his Christian walk. And we'll see more of that in our section today. Baith has very practical applications. You ask the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then as you read every verse in the section of Baith, every one of these verses is an answer. The first is by keeping it according to your word. If you want to be pure, you have to follow the standard of purity. Verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. That shows the wholehearted devotion that is required, and also the prayer. This psalmist is praying, don't let me wander, and that itself is a preventative measure. That if you are seeking God with all your heart, and I brought this up before, that this verse really struck me as strange the first time I read it. If I'm seeking God with all my heart, if I have this wholehearted devotion to God, why am I worried about wandering away? It seems like the one is a preventative measure for the other, and yet it does make sense when you finally think it through, because the psalmist knows that he enjoys this blessing of being in fellowship, and he knows he doesn't want to lose it, and he knows his own sinful nature. He knows that he's prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, as we sing in that hymn. He knows that, and so while he is walking right, while he has the wholehearted devotion, he's praying, God, keep me here. I know how valuable this is. I want to be here. And so he's praying that God would continue to give him that motivation. And the blessings that come through here and come through Philippians 2, where we have that God is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, that includes the fact that he is in working in us that we would will to do his work. God does not expect us to motivate ourselves to obey him, and then he does the work. No, he's at work in order to give us the motivation as well. There's no part of the Christian way of life that's dependent on us. God's the one doing the work. So we seek him with all our heart. We pray, do not let me wander. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And if you know one memory verse from Psalm 119, it's probably this one. Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. You could also, in the King James, I believe, your word I have hidden in my heart. And I don't like the word hidden because it has the idea of hiding something so that no one can find it. But no, you're treasuring it, you're treating it as important so that you can find it whenever you need it. You can have it always readily available to you. And the things that you treasure as important are easier to remember as well. And then we have the rest of Baith. Now, let's walk quickly through the rest of the sections. We'll speed up a bit. Gimel. Deal bountifully with your servant, verse 17, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. We start to see more of these imperatives, more of these requests of God on the basis of the psalmist's relationship with God. And he calls himself a servant over and over. In verse 23 is the first one here, where he says, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. And this psalmist knows that based on his relationship with God that he can make requests, that God takes good care of his servants. We understand the character of God and the provision of God. We understand that if you belong to him, he takes care of you. And in an Old Testament context, the psalmist called himself a servant. In our New Testament context, we call ourselves sons. And how much more does God take care of his children if he takes good care of his servants? We understand that. Or you go even further than that, go to Matthew 6. He takes care of the birds. And if God can take care of the birds, if his eye is on the sparrow, then I know he's watching me. And I love that hymn because I love that chapter, Matthew 6. So in Gimel, we start to see this dependence that the psalmist has on God's provision. In verse 19, he calls himself a stranger in the earth. And really, that's what we are here. That this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We are strangers in the earth, and there are enemies in this earth. We saw the princes in verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me. And this here is speaking of government legislation, that this is the primary evidence I have for my theory that this book was written by either Daniel or one of his friends, that, of course, there were other legislations as well that would fit this context. But in Daniel's case, the king wrote a decree that you should pray to no one else except for the king for 30 days. And of course, we know what Daniel and his friends did. They continued praying to God, and that's where we get the story of the lion's den. Both the lion's den and the statue they were supposed to pray down to in the fiery furnace. But it could have been someone else as well. So Gimel is the provision for the external conflict. Daleth, we have the provision for the internal conflict. Notice in verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And also verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. And here, this psalmist is praying to God and admitting that he is depressed. It's really how we would term it in modern day language, that he is depressed. His soul weeps because of grief. And even notice verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief, strengthen me according to your word. I prefer the Hebrew better than the English because it's more poetic. That if I were to translate this, I would translate it much more literally so that you see the picture that's going on here. It says that my soul has dropped. My soul has dropped because of grief. Make me stand. We have strengthened me, but it's really make me stand according to your word. That just makes the contrast more vivid in my thinking, because this is the exact provision for the exact need. This psalmist has dropped in depression. The answer for that is being established on the word of God, that he would be stabilized on the foundation of the word, that God would not just strengthen him, but strengthen him so that he has the strength to stand and give him the foundation so that he can stand. And this is exactly what the psalmist needs. It's exactly what he's asking for, and it's exactly what God will provide. He recognizes the need, He asks for it, and God provides the stability that will get him out of his depression. So don't believe what skeptics will say, that, you know, the Bible is out of date and doesn't understand modern medical science or anything like that. Modern psychology, if whatever they want to say about depression, this is a soul issue. And if you have a problem with your soul, go to the one who created your soul. And he has given us instructions in his word for how to take care of your soul. And it's with the word of God. This doesn't mean that all doctors are wrong. He has allowed us through science to measure things that happen in the body and to correct things that happen in the body. And if you have a medical issue, you should go to a medical doctor. But if they just tell you that there's something wrong with your soul, well, can you measure that? No. So if you have something wrong with your soul, go to the one who created your soul. And he has provision for you. All right, so Daleth has that. Then in Hay, we have teach me, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. And out of all of the commandments, all of the imperatives we have in this chapter, teach me is, I believe, the number one most common, and make me understand is the second most common. And then the third is revive me. But teach me and make me understand. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law. And those have to go together, because someone can stand and teach for an hour, and if you don't understand anything, then the teaching's not really effective. There has to be the teaching and the understanding, and God's at work in both aspects of that. And he knows what we need to hear in order to understand. He's at work in that. So that's Hay. And then I think we can skip through the rest of these and just notice in Zion, we have the focus on remembering. We have the fact that God remembers his promises, and that gives us confidence in the future. And we also have this psalmist remembering the commandments of God and obeying them. It's the remembering, is the thinking, and then also acting on what it is that we remember. And that gives a stability when he remembers that God has given an eternal promise, and he can trust in that. It's the foundation that he can trust in. Now, let's move forward to noon, beginning in verse 105. We'll begin reading. I'll just read through these eight verses, and then we'll go verse by verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I mentioned if you know one memory verse, it's probably verse 11. If you know a second one, it's probably this one. Or maybe this was your first. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There's more verses that follow it. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Now there's some great confidence in this section. This confidence comes because he is able to walk in the light. That because he is walking in the light, he has the word that is a light and a lamp, then he knows where to walk. And he can walk with confidence, knowing that he's not going to stumble. I want to show you some other verses that relate to this, that should be familiar to us. But starting in 1 John 2, if you want to talk about walking in the light, you are very probably going to go to 1 John. In 1 John 1, in verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have these contrasts over and over of light and darkness. And this is not just some Eastern mystical dualism. This is not just a generic fight of good versus evil, of yin versus yang, of light versus darkness. And, you know, you can find that in any number of movies. And usually the good guys win because light is stronger or whatever. But no, this is so much more important than that. And keep in mind that all of those Eastern light versus darkness kind of things, they have this presupposition that the two forces are equal. You know, they're locked in an eternal conflict and no one can ever fully win over the other. That's not what's in the Bible. That God and Satan are not equals. God is the creator. Satan is a creation. There's no fight here. It's not even close. You know, it's a lie of Satan that has confused the world into think that there is this eternal conflict. No, in the beginning there was God, and then he created Satan, and then Satan fell. And let's not confuse, just because the Bible uses light and darkness, don't confuse it with what the world thinks of with light and darkness. Keep in mind what's here. God is light. It's a part of his character. And anything that matches his character is something that is good. We skipped over in our review, but the section of the letter Taith that was focusing on the word good. God is good and God does good. We have in Psalm 119 that it is a part of God's character that he is good, and everything that he does is good. And everything that we do that matches his character is described as good. Anything we do that opposes his character is evil. And that's what we have here. If we are walking in the light, we are becoming more like him. We are imitating God. Then we match his character and we are in the light. But if we are in the darkness, then we are deceiving ourselves. We have multiple verses that have this, that touch on this idea of deceiving ourselves and thinking that we are in the light. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, without going into Eastern ideas of light and darkness, let's look at what the Bible uses light and darkness for. It uses it for walking. And God uses the metaphor of walking so often for our Christian way of life. And he tells us how to walk, and the first answer is in the light. Let's look at 1 John 2, and then I'll begin reading in verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And if you've heard the teaching that Pastor Dan was doing through 1 John, that really explained this old commandment and the new commandment in a way that made sense to me, that the command of the word to love one another and all of the other commands that we have in Scripture, they don't change because God's standard doesn't change. But what has changed as he's writing the new commandment that is in him, in Christ, is now we have the example. That now that Jesus has come in the flesh and that John was a firsthand witness to the example of Jesus Christ, that we have the same commandment, we just have it embodied in the example of Jesus Christ. We've always had the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, as how the law of the prophets are summarized. And yet now that Jesus came in the flesh to demonstrate what that love looks like, that sacrificial love of laying down your life for another, in Jesus' case, laying down your life for your enemies, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So now we have that example. So the commandment is the same, but now we have an example in him. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. We understand we still have our sin nature. in addition to our new nature. And if you are hating your brother, that's not the new nature that's doing the hating. We have the old nature and the new nature, and if you keep one thing in mind as you read through 1 John, is that we have both natures. If you forget that fact, then you'll see verses like this and say, oh, if I'm right now sinning because I'm right now hating my brother, I'm clearly not saved. And sadly, there are quite a few people who get tripped up over that. When they read through 1 John and they realize they're sinning now and they read these and they think, I'm not saved. No, it's your old nature that's doing that. And so don't get tripped up on that. If you do have any confusion over that, then I recommend you read Romans. Read Romans 6 through 8, where Paul describes his struggle with sin. And Paul says, the very thing that I do not want to do, that is what I do. And if Paul the apostle was struggling with sin in Romans 7, then I think we can clearly identify that believers have the capability to sin. It's the old sin nature that we still have that is able to do these deeds of darkness. The difference when we got saved is not that we can no longer sin. The difference is that now we have the ability to not sin. As unbelievers, that's all we could do. We had no other option. Now we have the other option. All right, let's keep reading. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you are in the light, then there is no cause of stumbling in you. And this is kind of where the metaphors get mixed, because we're walking in the light and yet the light is in us. Because God is indwelling us in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all indwelling us, and then his word is in us, and all of that is described as light. And yet we are also walking in the light, in the sphere of light. So the light goes with us, because we are, the light is in us. And that allows us to see where we're going so that we don't stumble. But if you think you're in the light, that doesn't really give you much benefit, does it? If you think you are in the light, you think you know where you're going, you're still going to stumble. It doesn't matter whether you think you're in the light, it matters whether you are in the light. And if you're walking with confidence in the darkness because you think you know the layout of your apartment, and you're walking with confidence, then you're going to hit something. And especially if that thing moves, like a cat. You might end up kicking your cat just because you think you know the layout of your apartment. You think you can walk around in the dark. So we tend to walk slower when it's dark because we're not confident. We're very cautious, and we're trying not to stumble. You don't have to do that when you're in the light. There's a confidence in walking in the light. So we've seen 1 John. Let's look also at John 11, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. This verse may need a little explanation, but it's a good passage. Because in John 11, it's talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. But just before they go to Lazarus, there's a greater context to this. In John chapter 10, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees were not appreciating it. And the Pharisees tried to capture him, and you'll notice a pattern if you read through the Gospel of John that this happens over and over. You notice in verse John 10:19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And then in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I like the humor there. Which one? And then in verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away from there, beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and he's staying. And then in chapter 11, they get news that Lazarus was sick, and Jesus waits for 2 days in verse 6. When he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, at first glance, this answer doesn't seem to really answer the question, does it? Like, why does Jesus answer this way? They're saying, why are you not afraid of the Jews? And he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Well, there's a context to this. The context is walking in the light. And when you are walking in the light of day, there is no cause for fear. And just a few chapters before, back in John 8, we have the great message in John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world, and while he is here, what do the disciples have to fear? You know, they've already seen miracles. They've already, by this point, they've seen the calming of the seas, where Jesus walked on the water, stopped the storm. I'm trying to think, you know, out of all the miracles that he's done, Jesus has demonstrated clearly that he is a prophet from God. He is God, but he wasn't using his divine attributes. He was using the power of the Holy Spirit in the role of a prophet. But he has demonstrated that he has God's power. And his disciples are still afraid. And he has testified to the fact that he is God, that he is the light of the world. And the disciples are still afraid. And he's saying, look, there are 12 hours in a day. It also points to the fact that he's only there for a short time. He was only on earth for 33 years. He was only in his ministry for 3 years. And he's telling his disciples, look, I'm here with you. What do you really have to be afraid of? And so they go to Lazarus, and of course Lazarus was already dead, and Jesus brings him back. And just imagine, even after that, after demonstrating the power of resurrection, I don't remember if this was his first resurrection or not. I believe there were three occasions that Jesus resurrected someone. There was the young girl. There was the, I'm not thinking of them off the top of my head, but I believe there was three, because Elisha resurrected one, Elijah resurrected two, and I believe Jesus resurrected three during his ministry. But even after seeing that power demonstrated, the disciples still ran away at the crucifixion. Which is, can we really blame them? I mean, it's easy to stand here and say, I would never do that, and yet we do. You know, we've seen God at work. We've seen God work through us, and we still wonder, you know, is he really with me right now? And we still get nervous when we stand up to teach, and, you know, forgetting the fact that he's the one who's teaching, and forgetting the fact that that he's the one at work. So it's easy to point at the disciples and say, you were standing right there with Jesus, how can you be afraid? And or to look at the Jews right after the Exodus, where they saw the waters parted, they walked through on dry ground, and they get to the other side and they start building a golden calf. You know? And how many times have we read that story and laughed at them and wondered, how can you be so silly? And yet we do the same. As we have seen the truth of the word, we've seen that God is the one who is providing for us, and then we start to say, no, this is this other idol that did it for us. It was my own human effort. It was my own ingenuity and my own hard work that got me the right job, that got me the right money, that is provided for my family. And clearly I did this myself, because I'm my own golden calf. That's really what happens to a lot of us, that we turn ourselves into golden calves. Other places we could go with that. But John 11 with John 8, that Jesus just said, I am the light of the world. And he tells his disciples, you don't need to be afraid, I'm here with you. Also, Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll get back to Psalm 119. Ephesians 5, we could read the whole chapter, but we won't. Beginning at verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So here we have again that we are imitating the character of God. God is light, we walk in light. Christ showed us an example of love, we walk in love. And then, I'll just keep reading, I guess. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So we have our former nature. You were darkness, and when you were darkness, you walked in darkness. I believe Ephesians 2 starts the same way. Yes, Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." And yet, that is no longer what describes us. Even if we still sin, even if we still have the old sin nature and we still have that ability to sin, that is not who we are. Our identity is that we are in Christ, that we are in the light. And the other aspect of this light is that it exposes the darkness. Keep reading in Ephesians 5, 9, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." There's another important aspect of light is that it exposes darkness. That anything that you're trying to hide can't really be hidden from God. And it's something that should be kind of obvious to us, and yet we forget sometimes. And the confidence that we have when walking in the light is the confidence in knowing that there's nothing to be exposed, that we're not going to be found out. That if you are trying to walk in sin and hide it from your friends, hide it from your family, hide it from God, then there's a fear of being caught. And there's no confidence in your walk. You don't really have a walk at that point. If you're trying to walk in the light while hiding sin, then you're not following 1 John 1:9. You're not confessing. You're not forsaking. And you're back in the 1 John 1 where he says you are deceiving yourself. You are saying that you are walking in the light, but you're actually in darkness, and you're going to stumble, and the light will expose you. You have no confidence in your walk. And if there's one thing that I want us to get here out of noon, is that this light gives confidence in our walk. That what we have in our daily Christian life is not guesswork. We're not trying to find out if we are pleasing to God. We don't have to just do our best and hope that it measures up. We're not like the Muslims or like the Hindus who are on the basis of karma, the scales. We're not going to get to heaven and God's not going to weigh our good deeds and our bad deeds, and we really hope the good deeds are 51% or more, or else, you know, then we're going to go the other way. No. There is no confidence in that walk. There is no confidence if you don't know what the result will be. And whether you're Muslim and you're dealing with the scales, or you're Hindu and you're dealing with karma, and you're, you know, hoping that you're reincarnated to a better life next time, but it might be a worse life because you don't really know how it balances out. Or if you're Calvinist, or if you're Armenian, neither one gives assurance. And this is the real tragedy here, because the difference between the Calvinist viewpoint and the Armenian viewpoint, the Calvinist says that if you are saved, you will endure to the end, which on the surface seems like, okay, that's eternal security. And they'll call it eternal security. There's no eternal assurance there. Because you can ask any Calvinist, and they'll say, if I am one of the elect, then I will endure to the end, but you don't know. If you fall away, I guess I wasn't elect. There's no assurance there. Same way with the Armenian. The Armenian flat out says you can lose your salvation. That if you sin, you lose your salvation, you have to get saved again. And there's no confidence there. And both ways fail to give confidence. God has given us his word so that we can know. Turn to 1 John 5. If you look at the end of the Gospel of John, it says, these things I have written that you may believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And at the end of 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He has written these things that we may know. And if you are at all unclear about this, about what faith means, that faith is not wishful thinking, that we are not hoping that these Bible stories are true. No, we are trusting that the one and only true God has written this down for our benefit, that the one and only true God sent his one and only begotten Son, and he died in our place, and we know that we have eternal life. And that's a present verb. We currently have eternal life. We're not waiting to receive eternal life when we die, and we're not waiting to receive eternal life once we get out of purgatory. No, we have eternal life now. So the whole idea of purgatory is ludicrous, that if we have eternal life now, if our sins are paid for now, why would we go wait and suffer for a bit until our relatives pay money? And no, forget all that. We have eternal life now. And the only thing that changes when we die, when we leave this earth, is we lose this body and our soul gets a new body. And the soul already has eternal life. If we're absent from the body, we are face to face with the Lord. That's all that changes. We're not getting eternal life. We're not getting anything else. We're just losing the body and losing the old sin nature with it. So he has written these things that we may know that we have eternal life. So whatever other false approach, whether you're looking at Armenian losing your salvation, Calvinist not being among the elect, the Muslim scales, or the Hindu karma, all of those fail to give confidence. And without confidence, how can you walk? How can you grow? In any of those cases, you're going to be spending so much of your time and energy trying to stay saved or trying to get saved, and there's no confidence, and there's no ability to move forward. If you've ever been, well, there's so many illustrations we could use for this, but let's go back to walking. If it's dark, how quickly do you want to walk? You walk slower. If you are unfamiliar with the terrain, if you're out camping in the woods in a completely unfamiliar place, you're going to walk slower. If it's dark, you're going to walk slower. Or if you've had an injury or a surgery and your legs aren't as good as they were just a day ago, you're going to walk slower. You may not even be able to walk at all. You may have to work back up to that. We understand that if you don't have confidence, you're going to be slower in your walk. Or go to a school example. If you're taking a test that you're not sure in, you're not going to perform as well if you're not confident in your ability. Or if you're at work and you think you're going to get fired, you know, it's really hard to do good work if you're in that kind of a situation. If you're not sure in your situation, then that lack of confidence has a visible effect. Put it back in the Christian life. If you are not convinced of your eternal assurance, for one thing, of your eternal security, or of anything else, it's hard to walk forward. I remember in my own personal experience, I was saved at a very young age. I was 4 or 5 years old and had questions after a Sunday school class, and I asked my mom, she said, ask Dad, and because my mom was my Sunday school teacher, so she was already teaching me these things, and then Dad explained just the final things that I needed, and I got saved on a Sunday, and I was 4 or 5 years old, and then I remember, over the next several years, this constant thought, what if I didn't really get saved? What if I missed something? What if I didn't do it right? And so I would pray, God, if I didn't believe before, now I really do. And I prayed that dozens of times, hundreds probably. It's like, because I'm still going to Sunday school and learning new things, and oh, I didn't know that already. Maybe I didn't believe that in the right way, and so now I really believe, and I believe all of these things, and you know, just over and over. And I remember that lasted for years, from the age of 4 or 5 up until maybe 9 or 10. And then I finally said, this is stupid. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. I know that I have eternal life. And it was really only after that I could start to think about other things and not be worried at the same level, not be stuck on that point, and actually get to grow. Maybe you've had a similar situation. But if not, then there you go. Let's get back to Psalm 119 and get through a few other things here. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We've looked at the light. Now let's see the confidence that this psalmist has. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. This is a commitment that he is making to himself and he's making to God, that he is committed to keeping God's word. And this goes right back with what we saw in Aleph, where he's saying that God has ordained and he's praying that he would be established. He understands that this is not something he can do on his own, that he's not just motivating himself and just saying, I'm going to do it. No, he's praying, God, help me to do this. I like also back in Dalif, in verse 30, really verses 29 and 30 together. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. And I like that there's the prayer request that God remove the false way and that he give the faithful way. And then he says, I have chosen, I have placed it before me. This is speaking of priorities. That this is what I have chosen, this is what I have placed in front of me. And this is a great biblical basis for putting verses on your refrigerator, for placing God's ordinances in front of you. And we need those reminders. We need flashcards. We need put it on the fridge, put it in your car, put God's word in front of you. And this is both in a physical sense and in a priority sense. Make it your priority to have it in front of you. And of course, keep praying that he would establish you. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And we'll touch on this again in the next hour when we get to the letter Psalmic. But in all of these things, that he has the confidence because he is walking with God, he's walking in the light. And it doesn't matter what the external circumstances are. And he has some terrible circumstances. He has enemies all around him. And he's not worried about that because he's secure. And notice in the middle of this exceeding affliction in verse 107, verse 108, oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. Now, the free will offering in the Old Testament, under the law, there were some offerings that were required after sin. That this was the picture to illustrate what confession was, that they would bring an animal, they would slice its throat, and the blood would be applied so that this is covering your sin. And it was not the sacrifice that caused the forgiveness of sin. It was just a picture. It was the same way they confessed their sins to God in prayer, just the same way we do today. But they had the visible illustration and the perpetual barbecue for all of the Old Testament that over and over is the sweet-smelling savor to God. Can you imagine how the camp smelled with an eternal barbecue? And everyone in the nation of Israel could smell that barbecue and know God is forgiving our sins. And that should have been a constant reminder to them, and didn't always work out so well, but it's a great idea. And okay, so there were some sacrifices that were for sin, but there were other sacrifices that were free will offerings that were just in thanksgiving. It was not a requirement. It was when they wanted to, they could give a free will offering just to give praise and thanks to the Lord. And here, as he is giving free will offerings, it's free will offerings of my mouth, he's probably singing. He's probably singing and praising God in the midst of his affliction. Verse 109, again, he's in trouble. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. And the imagery there of my life being in my hand, the way I've heard it described is that there was a Jewish, what's the word? It's not a superstition, but just an element of folklore. I'll find the right word for it. But the idea that when they died, their soul would exit through the mouth. And this makes it into modern day's idea of Harry Potter and the idea of the soul exiting through the mouth. And so the idea of your life being in your hand is you caught it. Your soul was on the way out and you managed to hold on because you caught it. You haven't let go yet. So if you can catch your soul on the way out of your mouth, then you're really on the verge of dying here. And the psalmist says, I'm about to die. And he says continually, I'm always in this situation. I'm always in danger, about to die, that close. And yet he's singing. He's giving the free will offerings. He's not worried. He's not stressed. He's trusting, knowing that he is walking with God and knowing where he's going ultimately. Because that changes everything. When you know that you will be with God forever, then what do we have to fear? And it changes everything. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. And this also, as he's speaking of forever, he's speaking of his confidence, knowing that he will live forever with God. His confidence of eternal life, that he's not worried about a physical death on earth now, because he's secure in his future forever. And he's praying to the one who holds forever. He's praying to the God who brings tomorrow, knowing that God will keep him forever. All right, let's end at this point, and then we'll pick up again in the next hour with Samech. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your light that shows us where to walk, shows us how to walk, and gives us confidence so that we don't have to stumble. We thank you, Father, for these things. Please continue to help us understand. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.